Amen. All right, turn to Genesis 31. We left off last time at the end of chapter 30, seeing that Jacob wanted to go home. He wanted to return to the land of promise, the land that God had given to his grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and then he gave that same promise to Jacob as well. It was the land that God would give to their descendants. It'll become known as the land of Israel. And where does the name Israel come from? Well, in chapter 32, we see that when Jacob wrestles with God, Jacob means heel catcher, conniver, con artist, basically, is what his name refers to. And God changes his name to Israel, which means one governed by God. And so that is when his name is changed, and that's where we get the name for the land of Israel. Obviously, over the thousands of years of Israel being in the promised land, most of the time they rebelled against the Lord, rejected the Lord. The Lord gave promises for what would happen if they rebelled against him, but he's not done with the Jews. He still has a plan and purpose for them. But as we'll see, it was all part of God's transformation work upon Jacob's life, that he was going from being a con artist, conniver, to being a man of God that truly would serve the Lord and live for the Lord. Now, when a person comes to Christ, it doesn't take very long to realize that God is all about removing the old things from our lives and making things new in our lives. A simple verse that we're familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's our position, that we are saved, so we're in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As followers of Jesus, we're no longer under the heavy burden of the law of the old covenant, but Jesus has brought us into a new relationship with God through his once and for all sacrifice on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. Jesus says of his blood, this is the new covenant in my blood, when he instituted what we call communion. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Look at this verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul reminds us, therefore, if we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're not walking in the old dead things of this world and the flesh, the enemy. We are now walking in the new life that Christ has given us. Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And so the law, he goes on to say, kills. It's the Spirit who brings life. The law of God is perfect, but the law cannot save you. You know, that's why Jesus had to come. You know, Galatians says if there was a law given that we could be saved by, then righteousness would have not been by the law, or would have been by the law. But that's why Jesus had to come. That's why he had to die, because the law cannot save. The law shows us the Ten Commandments. Yeah, we've all missed the mark. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled all the law, all the prophet. And so when we come to Christ, the law has been fulfilled in us. So we walk by faith and not by the law. The law has now been written in our hearts. So when we stand before Jesus in heaven, Jesus calls us overcomers. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, he says, to those who overcome, I will give a white stone. And then he says, a new name written on that stone that nobody knows except for him who receives it. So the Lord is into new things, new names, new life, new commandments, new beginnings, new songs. We're told in the Bible that God's mercies are new every morning. We know that this old sinful world is about to pass away. In fact, a little over 1,000 years from now, that is after the millennial reign of Christ, so a little over 1,000 years from now, whenever that takes place, because the rapture happens, then the great tribulation is 7 years, then we return with Christ at his second coming. He establishes his kingdom. But after the 1,000 years, you remember what happens in Revelation, He will vaporize the entire universe, including planet Earth. And then, according to Revelation 21:1 and 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever at that point. Well, anyway, let's get back to Jacob. That was a little off the mark. He's ready to take his large family, and he's about to move back to the land of promise, where God says this will be the place where your descendants will grow and flourish and be like the stars in the sky, the sand in the sea. But remember, his father-in-law, Laban, doesn't want him to leave. Laban's a huckster himself. He's a guy that doesn't want Jacob and the family to leave. And so in chapter 30, we saw that they struck a deal that Jacob would work for Laban and he would build up Laban's flocks. And then we saw that, you know, the spotted speckled animals, Jacob would keep, the solid colored animals, Laban would keep. And so Jacob, he knew what he was doing when it came to animal husbandry. And he ends up having a whole mess of sheep and goats and animals, cattle. And so now there's jealousy in the family. Now we see there's a big conflict because Jacob has produced more over a six-year period, more lambs and goats and everything else than Laban. That was not the way Laban looked at this deal, but God blessed Jacob. So chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before." As God continued to bless Jacob, Laban's sons are becoming more and more envious and more jealous. They're thinking, Jacob is taking away all of our inheritance. He's getting rich off of our father's animals. So that's a distortion of the truth because, again, Jacob had already made Laban very wealthy because he's already worked for Laban for 14 years. So he had the privilege of marrying Rachel. And then he gets stuck working for another 6 years to, you know, raise up these flocks. So he's there a total of 20 years. He's made Laban a lot of money, but the sons-in-law, or the sons of Laban, they're thinking, man, we're losing so much to Jacob. He's getting more than we have. Well, Jacob made them a lot of money, so to speak, but they're just jealous. They're poisoned by envy. Jacob would now see that growing inside of Laban's heart as well. His countenance toward Jacob is not what it used to be. Now he's getting jealous and envious as well. Here's a great verse that speaks of this, James 3:16. It says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And so envy, jealousy is certainly something we need to be aware of. We need to be careful with. They can quickly lead to covetousness, a longing, a lusting for something that's not ours, and that's where these guys are. They're just longing, lusting after the things that Jacob has developed as he has grown. God wants to deliver us from jealousy, from envy, from covetousness. We need to find our satisfaction in the Lord, not in the things of this world, because the things of this world are going to pass away. So, trouble in the family. So notice what happens in verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" Now, this was a very big moment in Jacob's life, and I think this reveals how tense things were becoming in his life between Jacob and his in-laws. God intervenes. God reminds Jacob, "I am with you." That's his word. That's his promise to him. He says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." Again, it's always good to be reminded that when the world is crowding in upon us, never forget that God's with us. When the world comes against you, God is for you. God loves you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5 speaks of this very dilemma that Jacob found himself in with his in-laws. Notice it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, Well, that's Laban and his sons. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave. So it's been about 20 years since Jacob shows up in Paddan Aram. That's where Laban and the family lived. That's where he fled to find a wife. He finds Rachel. He ends up having to marry Leah first, and then he marries Rachel. Then he has their handmaids that he also is married to. And so it was when Jacob found himself out in the middle of nowhere that God spoke to Jacob through that amazing dream. Remember the dream we saw back in chapter 28 where there's a ladder going up between heaven and earth and angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. We saw in John chapter 1 verse 51, Jesus says he's the ladder. In other words, he's the go-between between heaven and earth, between heaven and earth. He's the only way that you can get to heaven through Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. It was there in the wilderness when he had that dream and he saw the ladder that God spoke to Jacob and gave him the Abrahamic covenant and told him that this land will be for you, that it'll be for your descendants. I will, you know, bless you there. I will curse those who curse you. And he promises them the Messiah would come. And we know that Jesus came through the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. Then he says, look at this verse in Genesis 28, verse 15. This is when God is still speaking to Jacob. He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so again, now it's 20 years later. Here in verse 3, God tells him, I am with you. It's time to go home. But just like I promised, I am going to be with you. Now, from what we saw last week and what we see this week in these scriptures here, I can see three things that the Lord can do and that he can bring together as he leads us in our lives as Christians. And one of the things we saw last week is that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. He can lead us. He can nudge us. He can kind of put thoughts into our minds. And sometimes we don't even recognize it's the Lord, but we just like, well, that's kind of a nagging feeling. I think I need to pursue this. And so like with Jacob, you know, 6 years earlier, he was like, yeah, I think it's time to go home. But it's been 6 years and it's still there with him. I think I need to go home. We saw that back in chapter 30, verse 25. That desire never left. Now, not every desire you get in your heart, you want to follow. Because don't forget what Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says. It goes on to say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the next verse there says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so really only God knows your heart. And so when you don't want to just follow the whims of your heart, but the Lord can certainly speak to you, that still small voice. So be open to what the Lord speaks to your heart about. The second thing that the Lord can do as we listen to him, as we walk with him, along with that inner desire of the Holy Spirit stirring up within us, he may do what he does with Jacob here. He makes your circumstances very unpleasant. He's now getting hassled by his father-in-law. He's getting hassled by his brothers-in-law. Things are getting very dicey there in the family. And so God can use circumstances where people are getting nasty, they're coming against you, it's an unhealthy environment, and that's one way the Lord can open up a door and then close another door. You know, I think of myself. When we moved from San Diego to Grand Junction many years ago, our daughters were 4 and 18 months old at the time. And when we left San Diego, partly, and I know it was the Lord looking back, but there was just a uneasiness being around my parents. You know, they were both raging alcoholics. They were very controlling. We couldn't let their grandkids, we couldn't let our kids stay with them. We tried to once, and it was not a good situation. So it became very, uneasy, and it was just this heavy cloud over us. And then literally when we were moving from from San Diego to here, when we got to the San Diego County, Riverside County line near Fallbrook, Temecula area, as soon as we hit that, it was almost like this dark cloud just lifted. And Elizabeth and I both looked at each other and it's like, wow, you sense that? And it's like, yeah. And it was just like a spiritual battle going on with my parents for many years. So that was how the Lord, he used that. I didn't know why we were coming here. I didn't come here to start a church, but God used that to get us from San Diego to come here. So he's using this unpleasant circumstance, the nastiness of his in-laws, to get Jacob moving forward. The third thing, which is really the most important way God leads us, is through his word. That's what we always have to fall back on. That's the most important way, and that it's through the word of God that he has given us, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, God had already spoken to Jacob 20 years earlier. He had the word of the Lord, but now it's been on the back burner for so long. So the Lord gives him the same promise, the same word, I will be with you, time to come home. So he speaks those words of promise. Guess what? God has given us hundreds and hundreds of great and precious promises from his word also. That I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always, Jesus says, till the end of the age. You know, we have these promises that we need to hold on to. And this is why it's so important to spend time reading and studying and listening to the word of God. The Bible is God's promise. It's his truth. There's life found in the word of God. It's living. It's powerful. You know, there's no substitute for the word of God. Jesus says it like this, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Again, a little over 1,000 years from now. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here's some food for thought. A lot of times we ask ourselves, and you've heard this little phrase, you come across a situation, what would Jesus do? That's okay. That's not all bad, but here's a better question we should ask. Instead of saying, what would Jesus do? Ask, what did Jesus do? What does the word of God say he did? And what you find is you can't put Jesus in a little box and say, oh yeah, here's what he's going to do in my life today. Here's what he's going to do now. We can't do that with Jesus. The disciples lived with him for 3.5 years. Every waking moment they were with Jesus. He was blowing their minds constantly. They could never figure out from one day to the next how he was going to heal somebody, what he was going to do, what he was going to say, walking on water and the rest of it. I mean, they were blown away constantly. And so we need to have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the word of God. Don't be presumptuous with the Lord, but have ears to hear what he's saying. Well, look at verse 4. He's got the promise. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. So Jacob, he's having to convince his family, his wives, you know, Leah and Rachel, that it's time to pack up the kids, get all of our stuff. And we're talking thousands of sheep and goats and cattle, and they'll be riding camels. They didn't have RVs back then. And so this is going to be a huge, massive caravan of people going through the wilderness, about a 500-mile journey from Paddan Aram down from your side, northeast, coming down around into the Promised Land, south part of present-day Israel. About 500-mile journey. That's quite the task in of itself. But they've never been really very far away from home, except for Jacob. But at the same time, they've seen how their father's cheated. They've seen how Laban has, you know, twisted the facts. They've seen him become more bitter and angry toward their husband. But also notice how Jacob reminds them, God did not allow Laban to hurt me. You know, he's starting to grow. He's starting to understand that God is personal. God is watching over him. God is with him. He's starting to realize that God is in control of his life, that God has his hand of protection upon him. Now, on the other hand, there are times when God will allow difficulties, trials, struggles into our lives. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So as crazy as our world gets, as more as our government turns against Christians and churches, which they're doing very quickly, it's amazing what they're doing. The churches are shutting down that might not ever reopen. God is in control. He is on the throne. He's in control. God will allow those things to come into our lives to help us see if we're truly walking in the power of the Holy Spirit or if we're relying on our sinful flesh. A great verse to remember is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it." So whatever's coming against us, realize God is the one that is for us. He will give us the strength to get through it, and he's faithful. He's not going to bail out on us, so don't bail out on him. Verse 8, it says here, and Jacob's talking to his wives, "If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he, Laban, said thus, the streak shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked." So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Again, we see Jacob's faith in the Lord growing stronger as he realizes God is intervening. Every time Laban tries to change things, okay, now you can only have the streaked animals, and God blessed Jacob with all the streaked animals. Oh, now you can only have spotted animals. Well, then God allowed him to have all these spotted animals born. So Laban was trying to take advantage of Jacob, but God was working on his behalf. Now, the same things are true for us as well, because the enemy, when he tries to come against us, tries to discourage us, tries to frustrate us, God is more than able to thwart Satan's plans. He's more than able to come against the lies of the enemy, obviously. Psalm 60, check this out if you're taking notes, verses 11 and 12. David reminds us, "Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless." You can write Washington, D.C. over that. "Don't look to the government. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." And Jacob is starting to realize that truth. Now check this out, because this is Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament speaking truth, words of confidence and encouragement to Jacob at this time. Verse 10. "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the," notice the definite article, "the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." This is known as a theophany. A theophany is when Jesus Christ appears, or Christophany, it's when Jesus appears in the Old Testament. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord, that's a title. It's not a created being. It's a title, the angel of the Lord. Anytime you see an angel of the Lord, that's a created angel. All the angels were created. A third of the angels rebelled. They became demons. But when it says the angel of the Lord, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He appears in the Old Testament. He'll appear to Joshua. He'll wrestle with Jacob a little later on in chapter 32. You know, he appeared to Gideon, but it's the angel. That's a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. Another way to remember who this is that anytime God appeared in a bodily form in the Old Testament, remember it says God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve? Well, that was Jesus. That's who it is. Notice in verse 13, he says, I am the God of Bethel or Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. Again, that takes us back to chapter 28, when Jacob saw the Lord God, Yahweh, and he had that pillow of rock. And the next morning, after he had his dream, he set the pillow of rock as a pillar, and he worshiped the Lord there. He anointed it there. And that's what he's referring to in these verses right here. That was me, the Lord God of Bethel, the one that you worshiped. I am telling you, now it's time to return. So make no mistake about it, this angel of the Lord is Jesus, co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us. So this is how they look at their dad, Laban. For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So after Jacob explains all these things to Rachel and Leah, they conclude that God has been with Jacob. God is with him indeed. And that their father, Laban, again, was a con artist. He's been ripping them off for many years. And so they encourage Jacob, whatever God has for you, whatever he's telling you to do, do it. In other words, we're all in. Go for it. I can only imagine how blessed Jacob was at that moment as he realizes that they're ready to follow his lead. I know how blessed it is when Elizabeth and I are on the same page spiritually. And you just know this is God leading. This is God speaking to us. This is what he wants us to do as a couple, as a family. And what a blessing it is when husbands and wives are on the same page spiritually. And you find out how to be on that same page spiritually in Ephesians 5. You know, anytime I do marriage counseling, Ephesians 5 is what you go back to. That's the outline God has given us for marriage. Starts in Ephesians 5:18. These are not on the screen, by the way. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you got to be filled with the Spirit if it's going to work in your marriage. Verse 21 says, be in submission one to another. So as you're walking in the Spirit, I'll submit to her ideas. I'll listen to what she has to say. She'll submit to my thoughts, my ideas. And then it says, wives, be in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That doesn't mean I lord it over her. That just means as the head of the household, I have the final say. But then it goes on to say in verse 25, husbands, love your wife even as or just as Christ loves the church, and he gave himself for her. For Elizabeth to submit to an idiot like me, and for me, and it's a lot easier for me to love her. She's more lovable. Isn't that cute? So it's easier for me to love her, but we can't do it unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I have to love her even as Christ loves me. That's impossible unless I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. For her to submit to me as unto the Lord, that's impossible unless she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Read that whole chapter because, you know, he goes on to say, you know, husband, make sure you love your wife. And wife, see that you respect your husband. Again, it all goes back to Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when we can support and encourage one another to the things God has called us to be, the things that he has called us to do for his glory. So Jacob, with that support, with that encouragement from his family, now everything's in place for him to leave. Look at verse 17. Then Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now, this again would have been this huge caravan of flocks and herds and cattle and people. There's a lot of servants we'll see later on that were part of this entourage. He's trying to escape from Laban unnoticed. When you have that many, you know, probably thousands of animals and all these people leaving, that's pretty hard to hide. But notice it says here, Laban was a three-day journey away shearing sheep. We saw earlier, Laban's the one that moved his sheep 3 days away just so that Jacob couldn't interbreed with those sheep because Laban didn't trust Jacob and Jacob didn't trust Laban. So anyway, he's got herds up there, so he's up there shearing sheep. This tells us a couple things, though, in these verses, like why in the world did Rachel steal her father's idols? Was she not trusting the Lord? I don't think that's the case. Some think that she was still clinging to her old ways. Some say she was getting back at her father, Laban, because he had taken away all her inheritance. What I see in this is by taking these little idols, they were known as teraphim, and these were very valuable to this culture. They're pagan, but very valuable to that culture. And she would use these idols as proof that these animals belong to her. This was part of her inheritance. It was almost like a deed of trust. If they got stopped by authorities, hey, where'd you get all those? Did you steal these, Jacob? Rachel could pull out these teraphim and say, no, these belong to me. The owner of those could have rights to all of this, either property or animals and those type of things. Rachel's actually being pretty clever here. You know, she knows her father could not be trusted. And as we'll see, she did this on her own. Jacob has no idea she's taken these little idols. But the scene also shows us that Jacob was not fully trusting in the word of the Lord. He still has fear in his heart. He's still fearing his father-in-law. Even though he's got God's word, he's still fearing Laban. So he's trying to flee in secret. Here's a great verse if you're taking notes. Proverbs 29, verse 25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, we certainly shouldn't be too hard on, you know, Jacob and the fear he's feeling here. I've been in fear of man many times. I'm sure a lot of us can relate to this. You know, there's moments when we fear what others think. We fear what they say. We might even fear threats they give us. But you got to wrestle through that and come back to realize, no, if God is for me, it doesn't really matter who's against me. We can't allow fear of others and fear of the unknown to take a hold of our thoughts and dictate our lives, but we need to come to a place where we overcome the fear of the world. And how do we overcome the fear of the world? By faith. Faith in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This is what God's word tells us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so it's with the sound mind that God has given us that we're to place our faith, our trust in God before anything else, before anyone else. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, in other words, you got to believe that God's real, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then as we seek the Lord, he gives us that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:8 says he guards our hearts and minds with that perfect peace that Jesus gives us. So in this world, yeah, we'll have tribulation, we'll have struggles, we'll have trials, but Jesus wants us to exercise a little faith and trust him because he has overcome the world. He has defeated the enemy. He's defeated sin. He's defeated the lies of Satan. And so we need to walk in faith, and we also need to receive and dwell in God's love. And to me, it's God's love that motivates me, that energizes me to walk in faith. It's his love that boils up inside of us, that motivates us to live our lives for him. The Apostle John captures this truth so beautifully, powerfully in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Look at these verses. He says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness," that word means confidence, "in the day of judgment." As Christians, we'll stand before the Lord at the Bema seat of Christ, judgment seat of Christ. But we'll have confidence because it's not, you know, a judgment place for salvation. We're already saved in Christ, but it's where we're rewarded or not rewarded at the Bema seat. So we'll stand there with confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then he says, we love him because he first loved us. So we want to walk in that perfect love that casts out fear. Now in Proverbs 1:7 and also in Proverbs 9 verse 10, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I've liked to said this for many years now. I like to say it's not the end, it's the beginning. Here's a great example. Galatians 3:24. Paul tells us, "Therefore the law," talking about the commandments of God, "was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." So you can't work your way to heaven. You can't do enough good works to merit salvation. The law was a tutor, but it brought us to Christ. The law showed us we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. But the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, faith in Jesus. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law because now we're in Christ. And Christ supersedes the law. Obviously, he's the only one that could fulfill it all. So in the same way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And I like to look at fear as a tutor as well. You know, the fear of God. When you first hear about God, you think, oh, he's so big, he's so awesome, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We have that awe and reverence for God because that's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. But then as you get to know the Lord and you get saved by Christ, then you realize, now I walk in faith. No longer in fear. I don't have to fear him like, oh, he could strike me down. Before I got saved, I used to always think, I know there's a God out there, but he's probably mad at me all the time. He's probably got a big baseball bat because I was a baseball player. He's probably waiting for me to mess up and hit me over the head with it. That's the wrong kind of fear of God. That's the fear that we project upon God. But no, he is awesome. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's perfectly holy. But he's also revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our husband, as our friend. Amazing. He's our shepherd. The Bible says this is the riches of his manifold grace and goodness and his love for us. And so when you think about it, what do we really have to fear in this world? Again, if God is for you, does it really matter who's against you? I don't think so. If God is for you, does it matter what the government says and does and the orders they throw your way? They're going to change their minds constantly, but you got to stand on what God has said. Just like Jacob, he had God's word, he had God's promises, so do we. So look at verse 22. "And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled." Again, he's 3 days' journey away, shearing his sheep, and now he gets word, oh no, Jacob, your daughters, the whole mess of them, they've all left. They've got a 3 days head start. Verse 23, "Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead." So after 10 days traveling, Jacob comes to the mountains of Gilead, and here we see Laban and his sons. They're in hot pursuit coming after them. This would be northeast of the promised land. This would be near the present-day border of Syria and Jordan, the mountains of Gilead. And I'm sure Laban had every intention of doing great harm to Jacob once he caught up to them. But notice in verse 24, "But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" I love it. God can certainly move on, and he can certainly speak to the wicked, the unbelievers. God can work in powerful ways. In order to protect Jacob and his family from this wicked man Laban, God warns Laban in a dream. Essentially, what he's saying is, don't do any harm to him. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen God speak to ungodly people. God spoke to King Abimelech. Remember when he had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife? Because Abraham lied and said, "This is my sister." And so God came to King Abimelech and said, "You touch her, you're a dead man." Okay, here, take her back. Why'd you lie to me? And then years later, Isaac has, you know, his wife Rebekah, and he says the same thing. "This is my sister." And so King Abimelech the second, probably his son or grandson, he takes Rebekah, and God comes to him in a dream, says, "You touch her, you're a dead man." And he also closed up all the wombs of the women in that area because of what King Abimelech had done. So again, God knows how to protect his people. We have his word on it. And even if we're persecuted unto death, we have God's word on everlasting life. The promise of going to be with him in glory. The worst thing man can do to us is really not a big deal. You know, I mean, Paul says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Day is coming when the trumpet's going to sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be awesome. So don't worry. Don't have fear of man, what they can do. Trust in what God has revealed to us. So God warns Laban, be careful. Verse 25, "So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing.'" So he's really laying a guilt trip on Jacob here. "Oh man, I wanted to throw you a big going away party." I don't think so. Not this guy. He's a bigger deceiver than Jacob has been. And Laban, he deceived him all the time. We just saw that he changed Jacob's wages 10 times. He did not want Jacob to leave. He was trying to keep him there literally as a captive. But he says, "You've stolen my daughters away." No, he didn't. If it wasn't for God intervening, Laban would have done great harm to Jacob. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 29. This is Laban speaking. "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" You know, this is like a passive-aggressive kind of thing here with Laban. "Man, I could have thrown you a great going-away party, but instead I want to kill you." I mean, it's just the way it is when you're in the flesh. "I can't do that because God warned me." Well, verse 30, Laban's still speaking, and we'll close here. He says, "And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Think about that. That really sums up the stupidity of idolatry. Why did you steal my gods? Listen, if your God is capable of being lost or stolen, that's a pretty good indication you're following a false god. You know, if your God can morph and change and turn into something else, or he's progressively getting smarter and better, like our neighbors to the west of us believe, talking about the Mormons, because they believe that Jesus was not God. They believe he started off as a man and he's grown into godhood. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. Jesus was God from eternity past. He humbled himself, came in obedience, took on human flesh. Now he's returned back to his place of glory with the Father. So he's not morphing and growing and learning more. That's not a God worth worshiping. If he can change his mind, oh yeah, you're saved today, but you know, I changed my mind. I don't like you now. That's a God you don't want to follow. Our God, the one true living God, the creator and sustainer of life, does not change. God tells us this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Look at these verses. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because they got God's word on it. The sons of Jacob, Israel, they have God's word. What he's going to do, he will fulfill every promise he's given them. He doesn't change his mind. Jesus Christ has always been the eternal Son of God, the eternal God the Son. Hebrews 13, verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can go back as many yesterdays as you want, eternity past, Jesus is the same. He's the same today, he's the same forever. He does not change, he is God. That's why we can believe God, that's why we can take him at his word, that's why we can hold fast to all the promises he has given us, that's why we can live by faith and not live in fear. And so don't let fear keep you from being the strong, bold, loving follower of Jesus that God wants you to be. But even if you're dealing with, even if you're struggling with fear today, don't be discouraged. You're in good company. Again, Abraham had times of fear. Isaac, Jacob, they're considered the pillars of the faith. They're the patriarchs of the faith. They dealt with their times of fear. Even the disciples of Jesus, they had their times of fear. In fact, one of my favorite sections of scripture, I think it'll be on the screen. You can turn to Mark chapter 4 as well. This has helped me a lot over the years. That's the only reason I'm bringing this up again, because I use this scripture a lot, because we've got to keep in mind who Christ is, what he's promised us, what he's going to do. And this is when Jesus is telling the disciples to get into the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. So in verse 35, it says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. That's the word of the Lord to his disciples. That's the word of the Lord to us. Let us cross over. He didn't tell them, get in the boat, we're going under. He said, get in the boat, we're going over. So that's his word. That's his promise. He didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose. Just think of the things, the trials of this life, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, you ever say something like this? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Lord, don't you see what's happening in our nation? Lord, how could Joe Biden be president? You know, how can we? It doesn't make any sense. That's okay. Don't you care? Of course he does. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. That's what he's telling all of us. I don't know what the next 4 years hold. It could be good. It could be bad. It could be really bad. But peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So first he rebukes the wind and the waves. Now he's rebuking the disciples. Why are you fearful? I said, get in the boat. We're going over to the other side. And you're freaking out thinking we're going under. A lot of people in our nation, we're going under. This is it. Maybe. But Jesus is in the boat with us, so we're going to make it. We'll get through it all. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Because their faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17. Hearing by the word of God. Don't ever forget that verse. It's on our sign out front. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Jesus said, we're going over. Why are you so faithless? Why do you have so much fear? He's asking them. I gave you my word, hold fast to my word. And then it says they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amazing. They thought they're going under, but God has promised we're going to make it because he is in the boat with us. He's in your life. He dwells inside of us. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one whose hand spans the universe, the Bible says, also sits upon the throne of your heart. Isn't that crazy? The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God dwells inside of me and you. Incredible. And he says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I'm with you always. You're going to make it because greater is he that's in you, Jesus, than he that's in the world. So don't lose hope, no matter which direction our nation, I'll tell you what direction our nation's going to go. It's going to go down the tubes. It's been going down the tubes since the 1960s. We kicked God out of school, take prayer out of school. You can't say the Pledge of Allegiance in most schools anymore. We don't want God part of our government. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation. That's any nation, not just Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord or Yahweh. But when you kick him out, he'll say, okay, I'll pull my hand of blessing off of you that's been on us for so many years. You don't want me? I'll pull back, and then we'll reap what we've sown. The good news is we're his bride, and he loves us, and he's coming back for us. So hold fast to him in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for loving us. Lord, we thank you that even when we get into those times where we start to fear and doubt and worry, Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit can bring us that peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you, Lord, that you can calm our anxious hearts. You can guard our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you are in the boat, so to speak, with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of this age. So, Lord, may we walk in faith in the promises you've given us. May we not be intimidated by the world around us, by sinful human beings, by the enemy, Lord, because you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so, Lord, we look to you and we thank you that you are in control. Everything's falling apart around us from our perspective, but from your perspective, everything is falling into place. And it's just a matter of time when you wrap it up and it'll all come to pass just as your word is declared. And so, Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we just want to commit our hearts, our ways to you once again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.